Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before your throne of grace. We realize, Lord, that it is by your grace that you have brought us to the point where we are today. It is by your grace that you work in us a desire to teach the next generation. It is by your grace and your strength that you help us each day to do what you require us to do. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. My name is Kathy Eric. I am a nobody. I don't know why I'm here, honestly. I am, first of all, by God's grace, a child of His. Second of all, I am a wife, and my husband is a pastor in the United Reformed Churches of North America, and he's a pastor in New Holland, Pennsylvania. And third, I am a mother of six children. The oldest is 27, I think, and the youngest is 17. I have three that are married, one that is in college, one that just graduated from Veritas Academy, and one that will graduate next year from Veritas Academy. I have been a fourth grade teacher at Veritas Academy for 4 years. Before that, I was an assistant to the principal at Tall Oaks Classical School. I was a rhetoric teacher and whatever else they needed me to do there. I have taught music before, and I homeschooled my children for 10 years before that. So I'm kind of an eclectic person. And now that you know a little bit about me, I remember, I think it was 6 years ago, attending an AACCS conference. I think it was the second year that I did, and I sat in on Nancy Wilson's talk on teaching literature, and I thought to myself, how am I going to do this? What do I do? And her talk was very helpful. So when Mr. Fisher asked me to teach on literature, I thought, oh, that would be very, very good. I got my outline up, and he said, well, we'd kind of like you to teach what Nancy taught. And I thought, okay, I can do that. So I cannot take credit for this outline. This outline is Nancy Wilson's outline. But because we are two very different people, I think I have a different slant, so you might want to order her talk because it's very different from mine, even though the outline is the same. All right. Literature. I was raised going in Philadelphia and then New Jersey. I attended a Lutheran school in Bound Brook, New Jersey, and I learned to read through phonics. And I hated reading with a passion because I thought, I'm no good at it. There was another third grade girl there. Her name was Sarah. She was one of these beautiful blonde girls who could read thick, thick books, you know, and I'm still trudging through these chapter books. And I thought, okay, I'm no good at it. I don't like reading. I can enjoy other things. I don't like reading. So it wasn't until I went into sixth grade, and this was a public school, and I had Mrs. Evans for a teacher. And right after recess, she would make us come in, lay our heads down on the desk, and she would read to us. And she loved reading. Her passion was reading. And it was as if we were translated from that schoolroom during that 15-minute time to a whole new world. And that is when I began to love reading. I realized that reading is like going into the wardrobe and experiencing something I've never experienced before. And C.S. Lewis says that very well when he says, those of us who have been true readers all our life seldom fully realize the enormous extension of our being which we owe to authors. We realize it best when we talk with an unliterary friend. He may be full of goodness and good sense, but he inhabits a tiny world. In it, we should be suffocated. The man who is contented to be only himself, and therefore less a self, is in prison. My own eyes are not enough for me. I will see through those of others. Reality, even seen through the eyes of many, is not enough. I will see what others have invented. In reading great literature, I become a thousand men and yet remain myself. Like the night sky in the Greek poem, I see with a myriad eyes, but it is still I who see. Here, as in worship, in love, in moral actions, and in knowing, I transcend myself and am never more myself than when I do. And that, what a beautiful picture. So, here was Mrs. Evans drawing me into this other world. And it wasn't then until I went to college that I realized, reading is not easy. And I think the misnomer that we present to our children is that reading should be really easy for you. And if it's not easy for you, you're not doing well. Reading for the Christian is work. But it is enjoyable work because as God created us created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave them work and they enjoyed it. And when you read a book, I can remember I just had my second child, James, and my mom would get up in the middle of the night and feed him because, never mind. Anyway, so she, all of a sudden, I hear at about 2 o'clock in the morning, James, Gandalf doesn't die. He doesn't die. He was so excited about it. And this is the kind of excitement that we need to portray to our students as if we have first read it. This is the first time we've read it, rather than, do you know what happened next? Okay? Yeah. So, when I attended Nancy Wilson's workshop, I realized there was more work to it than I really knew about. And so, I don't know why you're here today, but speaking from a fourth grade teacher's perspective, I'm going to tell you how best you can prepare yourself to teach literature. How you can be a quality grammar school literature teacher. And I'm going to warn you, it's going to take work. So, it may happen over the summer. It may take a few years. But keep this as your goal. The first point that Nancy Wilson had was, why do we read? And the world, of course, reads for entertainment. And, of course, Wikipedia says entertainment is relaxation and whatnot. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, yes, we as Christians read for entertainment. I mean, when my kids come into my fourth grade class, the first day, I tell them, bring your slippers, because when we read, you're going to get into your slippers, and we're going to be comfy. Because you might as well be comfy while you're reading. So, yeah, entertainment. And then, of course, there's the wonderful reason, if a child reads, he's less likely to end up in prison, he's less likely to drop out of high school, or take drugs, which, of course, statistically is true. And they find that literate adults are more than likely to give to charitable organizations. So there's a good reason to read, right? All right. So there's another misnomer out there that we read for information and information alone. And you understand that is a misnomer because any fact you're presented with, if I give you the fact that there is a dark cloud in the sky, any fact I give you has a meaning. And the meaning only exists in a framework of suppositions. Okay? So if I say to one of you that X amount of babies were aborted this year, okay? It has a meaning to everyone. It may be a fact, but it has a meaning to every person. It may mean, oh, well, good, that's good. Women have the choice. But to the Christian, it means, what a sad thing that we do not see the doctrine that mankind is created in the image of God. We have lost that. So you cannot just present the facts with, quote, no spin. All right. The Christian view of literature. The Christian view of literature is not merely for entertainment. It's not merely for reading for reading's sake. It is to know the truth. Know what is true. Now, I went to college. I went to Bob Jones University. My literature classes were truncated, to say the least. Not that Bob Jones University is bad, but they wouldn't let you read anything that was too violent, so you couldn't read Iliad, you couldn't read a lot of stuff. But anyway, so we need to know the truth. That is why Christians read, to know what truth is. And Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. We have to pay attention to the subtleties of good writing. Now you say, what? I'm only teaching third grade. Good grief. I mean, Charlotte's Web. What kind of subtleties can there be in that? There are subtleties. You have to pick up on a writer's conception of life, his understanding of human nature, his views of what is good, and his views of what is true. And you know what? This is work. So if you are approaching your literature in preparation for your classes by just making sure that your children comprehend what is being read, they're missing out. And so are you. In Daniel 1, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, orders Ashpenaz, who was the official, to pick the best, it does say best looking, the smartest boys, Hebrew boys, and he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And in verse 17, it says this, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And teachers, this is your job. You need to give them the tools. You cannot make them Christians. Only the Holy Spirit can mold their hearts and give them a desire to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can give them the tools to understand. This is Babylonian literature. Do you think it was all Christian? No. To understand, give a reason for the hope that was in them. Okay? So, I think, you know, being almost a half a century old, a few months away from it, you probably thought, I wonder if that lady knows that she's got a pair of glasses on her head and a pair of glasses. But I did. And so, this is why. Because I think the church and the Christian school primarily have done a great disservice. And I don't know when it started. Somebody who knows the history of Christian education probably would be able to tell. By saying, all right, we're going to cut out anything that does not exalt Christian values, morality, etc., etc. We've done a great disservice to our covenant children because we are not giving them the tools to understand what they believe, why they believe it, and how to detect from reading, listening, and speaking, some other person speaking, what they believe in. We've taken those tools away. We've said, oh, all you need to know is Jesus. So many of you probably have heard of the term worldview. Of course, if you've been to this conference, and I'm sure by the end of the conference, you'll probably hear it quite a bit. But worldview is how you see the world, how you view the world. And by saying, all you need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's all you need to know, you have taken, see, I use this now, you have taken the glasses that are tinted with Scripture and the truths of Scripture, and you've given them the glasses of the world and just put a little cross up here. All you need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But you don't need to know anything else. Do you see how it's robbed them of truth? And how to defend the truth? So, as a grammar school teacher, when you read Charlotte's Web, Dallaire's Book of Greek Myths, Robin Hood, King Arthur, whatever else you read, you have a job as a teacher to first read it with a Christian worldview. And here I would highly recommend, because I'm going to be flying through this probably. What time is it? Yes, I am. I would highly recommend James Sire's book, How to Read Slowly. Okay? How to Read Slowly. Now, isn't that something? Because I always thought you had to read fast. But no, you're supposed to read slowly. Wonderful, wonderful book. So here is a Christian worldview. And I want to point out, first in Scripture, because we are a classical Christian school, I wanted to point out to you a beautiful piece of Scripture in which Paul, the apostle, gives a Christian worldview to non-Christians. And it is in Acts 17. Okay? So if you don't have your Bibles, you'll just have to listen intently. Here Paul is standing in the midst of Areopagus, and he sees this, idol to the unknown God, just in case we didn't cover them all, to the unknown God. And so here is a Christian worldview. Now listen carefully. First of all, you have to know an ontology, or what is really real. What is real? Is the chair you're sitting on real? Is this world real? Are people real? What is real? And here is Paul. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. This one's real. And then you have, in a worldview, an explanation of the world. God, who made the world and everything in it, He's the Creator, He gives life to all, breath, and all things. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's an explanation of the world. Then we have a futurology. Where are we heading? And he says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Where are we heading? There's going to be a day where you'll have to give an account. And then there are ethical questions. What should we do? And he says in verse 30, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Beautiful worldview. It's all laid out there in Acts 17. And then a praxeology, or what are we going to do? Action. How should we attain our goals? And he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And an epistemology. What is true or false? And this is where he says, he has given assurance of this to all. Everything I've told you. He's the creator. He's the preserver. He's the judge. Everything I've told you. This is true. How do we know that? Because he raised from the dead. Beautiful worldview. You see, Paul used it. And so Gene Sire says that a worldview is a set of presuppositions, assumptions that may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic makeup of our world. So, I'm going to come down here for a minute. If I believe that this chair can hold me up, if that is my firm belief, will I sit in it? Yes. Your doctrine, your belief affects the way you live. Take away that doctrine. Take away that worldview. And what do we follow? But the world. Right? Your beliefs affect the way you live. I implore you, as literature teachers, as history teachers, as Bible teachers, always, always think worldviewishly. And when you read your literature, these are the questions you ask about God. Here is an author, Robin Hood, Dolores, I don't care who it is. These are the questions you need to sit down and ask of yourself about God. What is, to this author, prime reality? What does this author believe is real? Does God exist? What is he like? Is he personal or is he impersonal? Is he infinite or, like Zeus or Hercules, is he finite? Are there many gods or one God? What relationship does God have to the cosmos? To human events? I mean, does one goddess take a shining to one of the cute men and because he's picked up her apple and given it to her and now she's for him? Is that how it goes? What relationship does God have to people? And what relationship, if you can tell, does God have to the author? What is this book telling me about man? What is man's nature? Is he a machine, an organism? You watch the Discovery Channel. We're just another animal, aren't we? We're not created in the likeness of God. What, if anything, distinguishes human beings from animals? How are human beings related to God? Do people have control over themselves, or are all their actions determined? What is mankind's essential predicament today? what's our problem? As my mother used to say, what's your problem? These things and more. All right, what about the world? How did the world come about? Does history have any meaning at all? And is history linear or cyclical? And what about truth? And you don't say, you don't ask the question, what is this author's value? What does he or she value? But you say, what is the basis for this author's morality? What is the basis for this author's morality? Is it for the best good for the most people? Is the basis the law of God? What is the basis? Also, is there absolute good? And if so, where is it found? And when values come into conflict, how can the conflict be resolved? These are the questions you want to know in fuller detail, then read that book, How to Read Slowly. Great book. It's work. It's difficult work. When I sat down and did King Arthur and his knights and Beowulf, it's difficult work. You are really reading slowly and looking at what this author is saying. Then you have to say, is it true? Now, this is where whatever catechism you hold to, I suppose, this is where you can find out if it's true. Go to Scripture. If you have a catechism, go to your catechism. What does your catechism say? And this is what I have, 1 Corinthians 2:10. And this is where I think as teachers, we just think, oh, let's just sit and enjoy this book. But you understand that true enjoyment comes when you understand truth. For the Spirit, this is 1 Corinthians 2:10, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Do you think that this world is not spiritual? Do you think it's just, you know, a pagan just doesn't believe anything? No, pagans believe in some god or another. There is no atheist. Who is their God? And we need to teach our children to compare the spiritual things with the spiritual. What is true? Is it true? Why is it true? Why is it not true? All right. So I'm going to skip a little bit. And if I have time, I'll go back to it. I'm German, so I make sure I have plenty. All right. So when we have, when we're teaching our children, even with Charlotte's Web, we want them to understand, first of all, that there are false philosophies. Can our children absorb all of it? No, but at least you're prepared and you can ask some questions. And another thing, teach doctrine. Do you want your children to understand what is true and what is not? Do not withhold the tools of doctrine so that they can discern the truth. So, How do you do it? First of all, what I do as a teacher is I realize that in my thinking, you organize your thoughts like you would a filing cabinet. Okay? When you make a speech, you think in point number one, point number two, point number three, and ABC in each point. When you're thinking literature, you're thinking these thoughts, filing cabinet. What does it say about God? What does it say about man? What does it say about the world? What does it say is true and good? Here's your filing cabinet. Okay? And so the first thing then is you organize your own knowledge about the book. And after you do that, then you prepare a lesson for the age students that you have. Realizing what you know and trying to teach them to keep this filing cabinet. So what I've done then is this. I first let the children know that reading should not be easy. And don't expect it to be easy. But it's really, really fun. Can something be difficult and fun? Yes, are you awake? Yes, it can. Name one thing that can be difficult but very fun. Yes. Sewing. And when that final product is hanging on you, or if it's a quilt on your bed, what pleasure we take in it. And I would say to a child that these things are going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. But we're going to have lots of fun learning it. Okay? And then you have to be excited about the reading. I remember I have this little girl in my class. Her name is Catherine Gingrich. And we were reading through Robin Hood. And I'm reading along, and I try to pace myself when it gets really interesting. And Catherine stands up. She goes, "What was it, Derek? Hurry, hurry, finish, hurry!" And she's jumping, jumping, jumping. And I say, "Catherine, sit down, sit down." She goes, "Oh, it's just too exciting, it's too exciting." And then Robin Hood wins, and she gets up. She goes, "Yes!" And that is what we want to see. We want to see that excitement, that where they are translated into this whole other world, and they understand, and they are excited about what they're reading. So, how do we do that? It has to be exciting to you. There is one book, dare I say, that I really don't like. And it's Alice in Wonderland. I don't know. I just don't like it. I'm sorry. I know it's supposed to be a wonderful book. But, so here I am teaching Alice in Wonderland, and I'm saying to myself beforehand, "Lord, please give me the excitement that I need to have to convey to these children." It just didn't happen, because I wasn't, you know. I'm thinking to myself, I know he was on drugs when he wrote this. Who could write such a thing? I mean, it's a wonderful other world. That's great. And the kids would go, "Mrs. Eric, what? I don't know." Let's just keep reading. But every other book I've read to them has been wonderfully exciting. And I would say, read with excitement. And then at times, give them not only the comprehension questions, but the thoughtful questions. And I'll give you an example for that. When, a few years ago, we had just read Togas. Detectives in Togas. Okay? And we had talked about how how many of you read Detectives in Togas? Anyone? Oh, okay. Well, it's a wonderful little book. And this boy is accused of a crime. I can't remember what it was. He's accused of something, and he wasn't guilty. And in the end, I mean, all the evidence looks like he did it. And his friends say, oh, he couldn't have. Let's help him out. Anyway, in the end, they find out he didn't do it. And so we talked about things like that. I sat down with the class, and I said, now, how about for the Christian? Does it always turn out really good for us? Yep. I said, really? And then we talked a little bit more, and we talked about Joseph, who was put in a pit. Was that good for Joseph? Joseph, who was then sold into slavery, and then he works his way up, and then Potiphar's wife lies about him, and he's put into jail. Okay, so we're talking about all these things. Meanwhile, there's a girl there who had just moved from New York, and she was not happy in this school. She didn't have friends. She was just, you know, kind of like Eeyore, poor me, I don't have my friends. And so we were talking about, you know, all things work together for good and for His glory, and that should be our aim, His glory, and we have this comfort. And then one day, oh, maybe about a month after we had talked about this book, Michaela came up to me and she said, Mrs. Eric, I don't want to be here anymore. These kids don't like me, and I don't like it here anymore. So I sat down and I was talking to her from Scripture, and all of a sudden she said, like detectives in togas. You told us all things work together for good, even if it doesn't look like it's good. So you can have that basis if you teach them the world view. Is God in control of all things? Yes. Does He do all things for our good? Yes. Is He all wise? Yes. What is it if we're shaking our fist at Him and saying, I don't like this place? It's rebellion, and it's pride that we know better than God. And so then she said, oh, she said, I'm being proud, aren't I? And I said, yes, that's the root of it, isn't it? And she went away, and a couple weeks later, she said, I'm praying that God would take the pride out of my heart and that I would make friends just because God wants me here. So, she's still there. She's made friends. But you see how these things, if you ask them the deeper questions, not just, okay, what happened to Rufus when he went into the baths? What happened to him? All right, no, that's good. We need the comprehension, but we can get the doctrine in there as well. All right, so this is what I would suggest. Read worldviewishly yourself. Try to incorporate that into your lessons as best you can. Does it have to be in every lesson? No. But this is a goal, is it not? And teach them to sit there with a dictionary, because there are a lot of words that they don't know. Now, I've been doing this for 4 years in third grade and fourth grade. And at first I say, now we're going to get our dictionaries just in case there aren't any words that we know. And of course, Mrs. Eric, I don't know what that word means. And ultimately, there's always at least one or two, Mrs. Eric, I'll look it up. And then by the end of the first quarter, you have these kids looking up these words. Now, you have to be careful if you read Beowulf, because not a lot of those words are in the dictionary. But, nevertheless, they're all excited. And it teaches them, read with a dictionary so you can understand what he's saying. Okay? I think I was in a doctor's office, and it was some literature thing, and the guy said, you know, when you sit there and make them look at the words up in the dictionary, it's just so much work, and kids won't enjoy learning. And I can attest, In the last 4 years, I have not had one child who hasn't enjoyed sitting there in his little booties or slippers or her slippers on the couches in the back with the book in one hand and a dictionary in another hand and can't wait to be the first one to find the word. I haven't seen it. They love it. And they love understanding it. All right. Another thing is that what I've done in fourth grade, especially when we read Beowulf and, here's another one. I think in third grade I did Black Ships Before Troy. There would be times when I would Xerox. That's an old word, isn't it? What do they call it now? Copy. I would copy a chapter. And instead of getting into the reading group and having them all read together and working together, I would have them read through the chapter, writing notes, what the thesis or the main point of each paragraph was in the margin on the side. It teaches them that it's work. And it teaches them to read, to try to find out what the author is saying or what is happening. And it helps them with their comprehension, no doubt. I had one daughter who just graduated this year, and she struggled so with comprehension. And it was while we were at Tall Oaks Classical School, and I told her, I said, okay, Deborah, you take this book, you read it, and by each paragraph, you write what the author is saying. What do you think the author is saying? And I'll look over what you think he's saying afterwards. And she came back to me, she goes, that is really hard, Mom. And I said, okay, well, let's just work through it, see if you enjoy it after a while. And don't you know, to this day, even though she struggles with comprehension, she graduated, by the grace of God, she graduated, she still now writes to the side of each paragraph what the author is saying. And it does help with comprehension if you have a student who is struggling with that. So, underlining, I wish that each student could have their own book so they could underline wonderful passages. In fact, when I went to the ACCS conference, I think it was Nancy Wilson who had the students make this book, and I can't remember, she had a cute name for it, you know. Classical people have all these wonderful Latin cute names, but I don't remember what it was. And they would write down in this book these lines that they just loved. And so I would encourage you as a teacher to give one of those little theme books to your students. And if you find a sentence, if you're reading and you go, ah, oh, listen to that. Oh, and especially like in Charlotte's Web, of course you have these wonderful descriptions and alliterations and whatnot. And then I say, look how it just rolls off your tongue. And then I say, I have to write this in my book. And I get my little journal out and I write that line down. And it teaches them that they like it. And sometimes they'll go, oh, Mrs. Eric, look at that. That's a Kenning. Okay? So, good thing to do. And then, for you, if you can, read about the author of the book ahead of time. Read the preface. And when you read with your students, read the preface. Show them. Look at, here is the outline of the book. How many chapters does it have? Go through all that. Not because it's on the SATs or whatever you call them, the testing that they have to take, but because you're teaching them to say, oh, look at the titles of these chapters and look where the author is going with this. Okay? And it kind of whets their appetite for it. All right. That, all to say, is if you're a literature teacher, you have quite a job to do. You have to know what you believe, and you have to apply that belief, that worldview, that Christian worldview, to the literature that your children are going to read, your students, and then you will be more prepared to teach them the literature books. And you won't necessarily need all the helps there are out there. Okay, are there any questions? I must have been succinct then. All right, here's the list. Thank you.